Welcome to City Valley Church. Our vision is to be a family, loving Jesus, growing together and reaching Yorkshire and the nations. We hope you are encouraged and hear Jesus speak to you as you listen to this recording.
We'll need a couple of volunteers, or people will be volunteered by me. These are short Bible readings to be read out, only three or four verses if that. So I'm looking for people whose voices we don't often hear in the church. Was Asher raising his hand? Ah, how kind. Yes. I accept your volunteering. Were you trying to volunteer your dad? Well, that didn't work. Ah. Oh, well, bless you. It's a mere two or three verses from the Bible. So if I could ask you to pass the mic to him, and we just need you to read Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 28.
Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
Superb, thank you. Edward, could I ask you to volunteer as well? Thank you. And if I could ask you to read from Luke chapter 6, verses 47 to 49, and not from the Message version. No disrespect to the Message version.
Not from the Message.
But 6, 47 to 49.
As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation of a rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete.
Thank you. So I was asked to preach about the wise and the foolish builder's parable, and within a very short space of time of researching this, I discovered, of course, well, as I knew, but rediscovered, two versions of the story in two different Gospels. And it's not the same story, because it's in two locations, it's two different sermons that Jesus preached. Because, of course, Jesus spoke and preached a lot. It actually says so in the Gospels. He travelled around a lot, preaching in various locations, in various synagogues, in different towns and villages. So it's perhaps no remarkable thing that the Gospels record different sermons of his. So we've got the first reading, given by Asher, wonderfully, thank you, from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the version in Luke, it's not on a mountain, it's on a large, plain, flat area. But in both of them, Jesus is not speaking in a synagogue, he's speaking in the open air to a large audience, especially the Sermon on the Mount. It talks about the crowds that had followed. But, perhaps interestingly, at the outset of both of these parables, it does specifically say he's addressing his disciples first, because he's explaining, he's setting out to them in the sermons what it means to be in the kingdom of God and to be changed as a part of that kingdom. Now, the Sermon on the Mount especially, we all know, I hope, you should all know, the Sermon on the Mount is something we should read and look at often as Christians, because it's Christ's words, very early on, designed almost as a template to infuse us with God's Spirit and instruction and wisdom about what it means for kingdom living to be changed and transformed. And then that Sermon on the Mount ends with this parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And the sermon in Luke ends with the same sort of parable about wise and foolish builders. This isn't a random decision by Jesus. This isn't a coincidence that the two sermons that happen to have been put in two different Gospels of the Bible just so happen to have the same sort of story at the end of them. So, very quickly, in the time I have, we'll look at why did Jesus tell this parable, what it truly means, and what the response of the audience, the listener, should be. That's the people who are listening to it at the time, and us, you guys in the room, listening to me speak, hopefully with some wisdom from the Lord. So why did Jesus tell this parable? Well, let me take you back. 700 years before Jesus, the kingdom of Israel was awaiting with some trepidation the arrival of the enemy Assyrian army under the general Sennacherib. Sennacherib's a good name. The Bible's full of good names. Probably good I didn't have a son, because that's a great name, but somewhat maligned now. We don't get many Sennacheribs in modern culture. Perhaps if someone's expecting a son, they could... Anyway, the general Sennacherib was marching his Assyrian army towards Israel to attack them and devastate them, as they were doing with many of the cultures in the area at the time, because they were a dominant military force. Israel, nervously, had formed an alliance with Egypt and had pinned their hopes on the Egyptian allies coming in time to help them. Egypt was a society and had a religion that was heavily focused on death and what happened after death, and focused on the process of death. And into this time and into this period was the prophet Isaiah, who had words to say about what was going on and how Israel was conducting their political and their spiritual leanings. And from Isaiah, we can read this. From chapter 28, verse 14. "Therefore, listen to this message from the Lord, you scoffing rulers in Jerusalem. You boast that you have struck a bargain to avoid death and have made a deal to dodge the grave. You say, 'The Assyrians can never touch us, for we have built a strong refuge made of lies and deception.' Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Look, I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem. It is firm, a tested and precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Whoever believes need never run away again. I will take the measuring line of justice and the plumb line of righteousness to check the foundation wall you have built. Now your refuge looks strong, but since it is made of lies, a hailstorm will knock it down. Since it is made of deception, the enemy will come like a flood to sweep it away. I will cancel the bargain you made to avoid death, and I will overturn your deal to dodge the grave. When the terrible enemy floods in, you will be trampled into the ground." So Isaiah speaks there of a flawed building that was doomed to destruction, but also a future promise of a great building to be built upon a foundation laid by God, a foundation for something better to be built upon it. Now, again, I said I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus told the same parable at the end of two of his sermons, nor is it a coincidence, really, that this echo of Isaiah is being used in Jesus' parable. Certainly not to an audience of Jews who knew Scripture. Certainly not when Jesus had, in his hometown at Nazareth, read from the same prophet Isaiah and said that today this Scripture is fulfilled in your presence, when he said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me," and he quoted from the scroll. So, again, Jesus takes from the old, but this time he updates it. He echoes this parable of two different types of buildings, and he updates it. And this had great resonance to the people at the time, because, as you likely know, the Jews had a temple in Jerusalem, and in the middle of the temple was an area called the Holy of Holies. Unsurprisingly, the holiest place, where the priest would go once a year, and that was where God was. Now, in the center of the Holy of Holies was a slightly raised stone where a burning pan of coal and incense was poured upon as a fragrant offering to the Lord. This stone was called the Shateya, or the foundation stone. So it was commonly understood by the Jews at the time that in their temple, the building for God, in the holiest place, the most special place where God was and the worship and the communication happened, there was this stone that they had as a foundation. But what is Jesus saying in this parable to the people who knew about this? The true, sure foundation is him. Look at what Jesus says in his parable. The strong foundation is hearing his words and following them. He doesn't say hearing God's words and following them, but my words, my teaching. Again, just another little hint as to why sometimes Jesus' words were so controversial, so stimulating of people who actually reacted angrily to him, why the priests and the Pharisees hated hearing what he said, because he was not saying, listen to God's words, he was saying, listen to my words. He was replacing what was with the new. Jesus is the key here, because in contrast, of course, the prophet Isaiah tells listeners to hear the word of the Lord, but Jesus is saying, hear my words, listen to my words, build on my words. He's replacing the building, this shateya, this physical, actual stone in one place, with himself, with his philosophy, with his teachings. And this was a very timely thing, because we know within 40 years of Jesus coming and starting to say these things and preaching around and presumably telling this parable a number of times in a number of locations, within 40 years of that, the temple itself in Jerusalem was destroyed. Barely one stone was left on another. The Romans had come and attacked Jerusalem and mercilessly destroyed, torn down their temple to remove the defiance shown by the Jews to them. But by that time, Jesus had already done his work of life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. He'd established himself as the foundation. He told a lot of people, I'm here, your foundation should be on me, upon my teachings. Prepared them, if you like, for the removal of that physical temple, that physical foundation, so that rather than a temple being destroyed and then Jesus comes up and starts preaching, no, he's done the groundwork already. He's done his time on earth, if you like. He's lived his life. He's established the church. He's got the young Christian church starting to grow and flourish and spread. Then the temple is destroyed. And suddenly, for the Jews, the Israelites, the carpet pulled from under them, there's already Jesus and his work has begun, has been established. Within living memory of people who saw the temple destroyed, there's Christianity flourishing, and they can say that Jesus, you remember, who preached about him and his teachings being the foundation, your temple is gone, your foundation is gone, but that is because the true foundation spoken of in Isaiah has already been realized through Jesus, and the church had begun already and was spreading like wildfire. So what are the words that Jesus says? He says, build on me and build on my words, listen to my words. Well, these parables, as I said, are told at the end of sermons. So it kind of makes sense that he's talking about what he preached about. So he's done a sermon and he concludes with saying, well, build on my words. And what was the content of his preaching? It was the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon in Luke. And, well, this talk is very limited to the parable about the builders. We can have many, many sermons about the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much content there. Suffice it for me to say, we should all read and study that. There's so much instruction. There's so much wisdom. There's so much of God's intent and his spirit there, that when Jesus is saying, listen to my words and build on my words, it's that. So please, don't rely on Sundays in church to two or three times, four or five times a year, have a Bible study or a sermon about the Sermon on the Mount. This is something for everyone. Jesus was speaking to a whole audience and expecting them to listen and work and build. And speaking of the working and the building, let's look at the content then. What does that content of the parable specifically mean and represent? Because building a house, nowadays, I think we realize it's a big endeavor. Building a house is hard work. But for Jews in the Middle East, there were no sort of red row homes building large estates. There were no existing apartment blocks for people to just move into a house. When Jesus talks about building a house, it's literally building a house without JCBs, without industries who prepared like concrete powder. This was a huge effort and endeavor. And Jesus is speaking to many, many people, his disciples, of course, but lots of people around. So everyone knew building a house is possibly the biggest work that could be undertaken, and they would all need it. It was an absolute essential. Jesus talks in very grounded pictures and metaphors in his parables, things that everyone understands and realizes about food, about fishing, about finding coins, about shepherds. And building a house, everyone at the time understood, yeah, we need a house, but it's hugely difficult, hard work. But then, not only is he talking about building a house, he's talking about building a house on rock, building a house on a firm foundation. So one parable talks about simply building a house on rock. In Luke, it's talking about building on a foundation, digging down to a foundation. Either way, that involves digging through ground until you hit the rock underneath, which, again, especially in the area of Israel that they're talking about, is backbreaking work, digging through really hard ground to get to the bedrock below. So there's a clear acknowledgement that building your life anyway, regardless of the foundation, is a tough endeavor. But to build on the firm foundation is even more work. And there's no shortcut to it. Being born into a Jewish or Christian, nowadays a Christian family, is not a shortcut to having a life built on the firm foundation. You can be shown, but you still have to individually choose how will you build your life. Will you put the effort in to make it as good as it can be? Because, yes, we all have that house to build. It's our responsibility to make it the best we can if we are going to reflect God's kingdom. And if, as he concludes his sermon, having given them all the instructions about what it means to live as a kingdom inhabitant, the house you will build should be the best it can be. And this is done by building on the rock, on that firm foundation, setting it on those kingdom principles. So he, I think, is encouraging people to approach it with eyes open, because although we can sing that song about the wise man built his house on the rock and the house on the rock stood firm, certainly the people at the time, when he says, build your house on a rock, dig to that firm foundation, they know implicitly that is difficult work. It's not, I'll go to the website of the building company, click that, I like that, the look of that prefabricated three-bedroom semi-detached house, and I'll be able to move in after the lawyers bleed me dry for 3 months and invent all sorts of interesting delays. Actually, no, there's a house to be built, and the person will have to take responsibility themselves for putting hard effort and sweat and toil into it through the work of their hands. And then after building the house, the storm and the rain comes to everyone. And again, without wanting to make this seem too specific, it's still true that in Israel and to the audience Jesus is speaking of, this little metaphor, this parable, would have actually meant something. They would have absolutely understood what he meant when he talks about storm and rain coming. Because again, in the area that they'd have built houses, storm and rain would arrive and the floods would come up. And because of the nature of the houses they built, with repeated rain hitting it, the ground underneath would be softened, and the nature of the building materials they used, they didn't have concrete, would eventually mean a house without that firm foundation would start slipping and sliding. The rocks or the bricks used in the wall would just move apart and the house would fall flat. It can perhaps be a little easy to think about the foolish man building his house on the sand, or a man with low IQ going to a beach and just building a hut on loose sand. That's not really what it's talking about. It is talking about ground that looks reasonably firm and can have a house supported on it, and you can do it if, and a house could be built and you could live in it, but it's only when the storms come that the underlying weakness is exposed and the lack of necessary work that you've put in is shown up. So this metaphor about storm rain, understood by everyone, and when Jesus is using it, it's not just about having trouble in your life. It is also about the eternal judgment that your life will face. And he's asking the question of, at the end of it all, when everyone, he says, it's not that it might happen, it's when the storm comes, will your life stand in the face of it because of what you have built your life upon? So there are definitely two meanings to this parable, because for sure, some of us, most of us, will undergo seismic upheaval in your own life right now here on earth, and there is absolutely wisdom to be gained from this parable in Jesus' teaching about who do you build your life upon, how will you stand in the face of trial. And that's echoed in one of the letters of Paul when it talks about when trials come, sometimes all you can do is just stand, and that's what you should ask for. And Jesus elsewhere tells people, he absolutely does not shy away from the difficulty of the Christian life he's calling us to, when he says, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Not, I will take the troubles away and remove the storm fast. He just assures us that, yes, the troubles will come, but he is bigger than all of these things. But as well as that, of course, is the message that I believe they would have understood, and we must understand, that all of us will face the storm, the judgment at the very end, which tests what we have placed our trust in and built our life upon. So will it be with confidence that we can face that final judgment? Because sadly, I think we all know, it's certain that so very, very many people will find that they spent their efforts building on something that ultimately is not fit to stand. And finally then, what should the response be? What was Jesus hoping and expecting people to do in light of what he said? And us now reading and hearing this parable from the Bible, what should we respond to it? Well, simply with obedience and change. Because, yeah, the parable isn't simply an instruction to hear and do the words of Jesus, which it absolutely is, but it's also an affirmation of Jesus as the foundation of kingdom life. And it's, as I just said, a warning of the eternal consequences of choosing not to heed his directions. And please understand, and I think all of you will do, that call of not heeding Jesus' directions is a very real one. Because nowadays, especially in discussions with people about faith and religion and spirituality, there can be a bit of a false dichotomy saying that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And it sounds so nice that way. It sounds so palatable, and it can be easy to lead into discussions with people, with non-believers, by saying that sort of thing. And the heart behind that phrase really does, I think, have some truth in it, because we are called to have a relationship with the living God, with Jesus. That's absolutely true. And that's, I believe, sets us apart from pretty much all faiths and religions out there. But it's not a choice between religion and relationship. Because ultimately, religion means to hold tight to laws and teachings and doctrines with a spiritual focus on it. And Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, obey my commandments. It's simple as that. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the love of God without the acting out and the exemplifying of that love by obeying what Jesus says, by listening and wanting, because you love him, you want to do what he asks of you. You listen to his commandments and you take them on board in a way that the casual listener simply wouldn't or sees no need to. And that's why Jesus calls us into that loving relationship with him, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, to be transformed, because that relationship will change your life if you are putting the work in to do it. It makes us into citizens of heaven. It makes us into ambassadors of the kingdom of God, whose actions and behavior then sets us apart. And the whole previous Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain that Jesus spoke had bits telling them what difference people should be seeing, what they should be striving towards, and what he will be helping them do in the relationship he has with them. So, yeah, I said at the start, read the Sermon on the Mount yourself. Read them, meditate on them, bring them to bear in your lives and your actions. I said at the start when Edward read his passage out to you, not from the Message version. Now, that was not entirely out of disrespect for the Message version. It was because I actually had a look at the Message version in preparation for this. And, you know, I've said to some people, I'm not always on board with it. Sometimes it seems like the words try a bit too hard to be relevant in a way that maybe they're not anymore, and I don't like their turns of phrase. But that's a personal thing. You may love it, and that's good. Because I did find in this translation of this parable something that really resonated with me. Because when it spoke, it rendered the Luke parable, it says this: "But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you are like a stupid carpenter." Right. That kind of brought it home, to me at least, and it resonated more than if I was just reading or hearing a parable about a builder making a house on sand, and the bit where it says, if you hear my words but don't apply them. I can very easily think, but I do hear Jesus, I do come to church, I do try and live my life, but that very specific example can apply to us now, and it should be a check, hopefully, in your mind. When you do listen to God's word, how much are you actually taking it and using it? Or are you just sort of letting it slide by, and then maybe when a Bible study occurs, you can remember something and just throw it in there? And to the people around you listening, Josh has got something to contribute there. He knows his Bible. But all they've seen is me just giving an answer from the Bible to a relevant question. They've not seen, in my day-to-day life, am I applying this? Is it changing me? Am I using the Bible? Am I calling on God to help me when I need? Am I calling on God to keep changing my behavior when no one else is looking? Repentance is more than just saying sorry for sins. It is turning and realigning your whole life. And that's what especially the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about what is fundamentally going to change in you. How will your life look different? Whether or not people are looking, of course, so much of your life is involved with your interactions and relations with others and how you behave, whether you turn the other cheek, whether you give a cloak to someone who asks, but it's about your quiet life and your heart as well. So, yeah, Luke 6, Matthew 5, 6, 7 is full of teachings about so many topics, about what God expects and desires from those in his kingdom. But then Jesus ends his sermon, on the Mount at least, with warnings. And again, these are topics for separate sermons, but just a quick bullet point list. He says, the way to life is narrow and few find it. Trees that don't produce good fruit are chopped down and put in the fire. There are people who can sound religious, perform miracles and prophesy, but in the end God will say he doesn't know them. And then he finishes with this parable about the builders, where he challenges those, if you like, nominal believers who hear God's teaching and ignore it. He says they'll see their choice has left them without foundation at the end of all things. Because again, as I said, at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, at the start of the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus is primarily addressing his disciples and his followers and setting out this new way of living for them. He wanted them to respond to his call. He wanted them to heed the warning, and he wants us to do the same today. So for people today reading this and hearing this message from Jesus, I think he is wanting to emphasize it's not enough to just call yourself a Christian, to go to church, even to be nice, to pray now and then, to read the Bible. He desires and requires commitment and change, and the fruit of your life should be different. Your lifestyle will become one that involves prayer, fasting, generosity to the poor, purity, not being materialistic, not being judgmental, showing integrity, being slow to anger, loving, the fruits of the Spirit welling up within you. I think it could be best concluded by saying, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and then his life exemplified the kingdom of God.
Thank you for listening. We pray you have been blessed by this talk today. If you would like to know more about our church, where we meet, or would like to speak with someone from City Valley, please visit our website at cityvalley.org.